All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the book of Luke, chapter number 14. Luke chapter 14, as you find your place there, I ask that you stand in respect to the word of God as we read beginning in verse number 15. Luke chapter 14, verse number 15, here God tells us, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he," now of course this is Jesus, "said unto him," the one who made that statement, "A certain man had a great supper, and bade many, and sent a servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we take a few moments just to look into this passage, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to spend some time in the verse we just read or the passage we just read, because I think this passage, which in the parallel passage of Matthew gives us a little different information, and I think the reason is that Jesus told these lessons on more than one occasion. And so as he told it in Matthew, he was telling it to meet some specific needs here. The occurrence of this lesson in Luke was told to recount certain other needs. But we find that in this parable, as Matthew calls it, Jesus, I think, is revealing his own heart. And if we want to be like Christ, we'll have the same heart that Christ had. The things that are important to him will be important to us. And so I like to spend time just dwelling on Jesus as he reveals himself. As we look at this passage of scripture here in the book of Mark, he, in verse 16, says, a certain man. Now, I believe Jesus, as he's referring to the certain man, is talking about God the Father. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the third person. There is only one God. It's a great mystery to us how God can be three and yet still be one. And yet the Bible reveals that, and we just simply, by faith, accept it. Now, there are those that will argue against that, but they argue against the very Word of God. It's not our point this morning to show the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit or of the Trinity. But what's important to understand is when Jesus is telling this parable to these people that day when the comment had been made about eating bread in the kingdom, Jesus now is telling how to gain entrance into the kingdom and how the Father's heart is going to break when that day comes because of those that will be missing that had been invited to that great supper. And so the first thing we see here is the invitation, that God has sent out an invitation to a great supper. Now, as we look into the prophetic studies of the Scriptures, we see a great supper coming up. Actually, there's a number of great suppers. There's one that you and I wouldn't consider a great supper, but God calls it thus nevertheless. It's called Armageddon. When Christ descends out of heaven on the white horse and he comes and merely speaks and destroys the armies of the Antichrist and all those opposing God. Before that happens, God calls and invites the fowls of the air to come and feast on the flesh that will be slain on that day. for the great supper that you and I read about and that we take great hope in and have great anticipation for is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all those that are saved during the New Testament era are the bride of Christ. And then God invites the other guests that are probably the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, invited to come in and to feast at that time. But I think when he talks about the supper here, he's just simply talking about the joy of heaven. There's more to a feast or a supper like that than just devouring the food. And I think oftentimes we make that mistake in our culture today as we think that if we're having food, it's all about just eating. But in their culture, there was a great deal more than just the food in a supper. There was the fellowship, the time spent around the table was a very significant moment or a very significant social event. And so when Jesus is saying that the Father has created this supper and he's inviting people to the supper, what he's doing is inviting people to fellowship with him. And a fellowship of great joy, that's the sense of the supper, the food would bring great joy. And this, I believe, is a reference to heaven and our eternal home that Jesus Christ even now has gone to prepare for us and that one day will be coming back again to receive us unto himself, that will be with him forever. But we see the invitation to this great supper that this man that, as I said, I believe is referring to none other than the Father. And the invitation here in this verse, he says he has bade. In other words, he has called, he has invited. He wants people to come in. And as we saw later in the passage, he wants the house full. He doesn't want any empty seats. He's prepared plenty of food. There will be no lack during this time. And so he wants the house full. And we see later on when he sees that they've invited in a multitude that there's still open spots and he commands them to go back out and to compel others in to fill the room, to fill the house. We know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God has extended an invitation to eternal life, and unfortunately many act just as these that were invited act, and they begin to offer excuses as to why they can't come and why they don't need to come. But the fact of the matter is they need to accept the invitation that is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The invitation was extended on the cross of Calvary when Jesus died on that cross and he shed his blood and he cried out, it is finished, nothing more to add to the work that's been done. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the invitation that's been extended to you and me. We call it the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he has bid many to come to this great supper. As I was searching for a church for Devon, I came across one that was advertising that they are hyper-Calvinists. In other words, they believe God only selected a few. Now, I can live with a hyper-Calvinist as long as they have a biblical view on things. Now, we know they're skewed in their doctrine of election, but most people don't realize that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a hyper-Calvinist. Today, the hyper-Calvinist says, well, we don't know who God's chosen are, and so we're just going to let him bring them in. But that wasn't Charles Haddon Spurgeon's attitude. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's attitude was simply that I don't know who they are, and so I'm going to go out and find them. And we may criticize hyper-Calvinists, but if they have the attitude that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had, then he was doing more and they're doing more than what the average person who doesn't believe in hyper-Calvinism believes in. Doing more than what we're doing. They're at least going out trying to find them. What have we done to try to find those or to bring in those that'll be saved? They believe that God has elected some to be lost. Now, we reject that. The Scriptures don't teach that. They teach the opposite. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. Please don't misunderstand what I said. But I can get along better with a hyper-Calvinist who's out there trying to find those that are part of what he believes to be the elect than with someone who says
that they're not hyper-Calvinists, has a biblical viewpoint on salvation, but stands around twiddling their thumbs. You see, the Lord has extended an invitation. He wants all to come. Whosoever will, or whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The invitation is there. It's been given. It's been extended. But notice in that parable that the Lord told that the man who prepared the great supper didn't do the inviting. He didn't do the inviting. He sent his servants out to invite them all in. Now we get the obvious application because it's exactly where we sit today. Jesus, just before he ascended to heaven, he told the disciples, the local church there, many believe there was more than just the 11 on that mountaintop, that the whole church was gathered there to see him off. And that as the command was given, he said, take the invitation to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's our responsibility. We're God's servants. And he has entrusted us with the extending of that invitation. The Bible closes out in Revelation 22, 21, but a few verses just before that. In verse 17, we read this. Here's the heartbeat of God. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. As God was about to wrap up and put the closing finishes on his word for mankind, there has been no word of God given to us. There are no additions. This book is complete. There are those who say they have a word of prophecy today, and you know what? They've made it all up. This is it. And God closed it off as he sent the finishing touches with an invitation to come. Take the invitation and come to this great supper and join him in heaven with that joy and happiness for all eternity in fellowship with God, the creator of all that exists. That's the invitation. And it only comes, as I said, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can't work our way in. We can't earn our way in. We can't pay our way in. I have yet to see a hearse with a U-Haul hooked up to the backside of it. None of us have seen that because it's senseless. You can't take it with you. God is not impressed with whatever we have to give. Whether it be our money, whether it be our good works, whether it be our religion, God is not impressed. Unless we humbly bow and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, bound for hell, because my sins are that bad. Even though they may not be as bad as my neighbor, and even though on man's scale of things they may not be that bad, nevertheless, they're still bad enough in your estimation to sentence me to hell forever. Therefore, I accept Jesus' death in my place, his sacrifice in my place, and ask then God for forgiveness of your sin and for eternal life. That's the only way to accept the invitation God has extended us to this supper. As we move now into verse 18, from the invitation to the rejection. Verse 18, and they all with one consent. Now, what's going on? I should have read verse 17, but the servant went out and said, everything's ready, come on in and eat. You see, the invitation had gone out before time, ahead of time. They all knew this was coming. They knew when and they knew where. And now when everything is finally prepared, the servant sends them out, or the man sends the servant out and says, tell them now to come because now everything's all set. We're ready for them. And they begin to make excuses. Now, the Matthew parallel account tells us that they made light of the servant, made light of the fact that now it was time to go join the supper, which incidentally Matthew describes as a marriage supper for the man's son. Perfect illustration of the church. But they began to make excuses. If you share Christ with people on a regular basis, you hear all kinds of excuses. And you get so tired of hearing excuses as to why people can't get saved or don't need to be saved. You get so tired of it because you know every excuse is going to lead a man to hell. Today, hell is populated and filled with people full of excuses who ran out of excuses and are now sentenced to hell for all eternity. That was never God's plan for their life. That was never God's desire for their life. God never wanted to send a man to hell. But because man rejects the invitation, they make excuses, they make light of the fact that the invitation has been extended and that they need to receive it. Therefore, God must send them there in order to be just, because he cannot dwell with sin, because God is holy. And so the first man, in verse 18, says, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Now think about this. If you have kids, if you're a parent this morning, you understand excuses and just how shallow they are and how ridiculous they sound. I mean, the one giving it says, man, this is going to excuse me. They're going to look on me with favor and they'll just excuse me from whatever. But when you're hearing that excuse, you just shake your head and say, that is so stupid. How did you ever come up with this one? And that's exactly what we've got going on here. Now, we read about a man buying some property, and we would agree with him. It's so important to see that piece of property. But we would say, along with that, before we pay for it. This man says, after I paid for it. Have you ever bought property before you looked at it? No one in their right mind would do that. Maybe you've done that. I shouldn't have said that. Usually that is not the way it's done. Let me put it that way. Usually we inspect it very carefully. If you buy a house, you want to know everything you can about that house. You want to walk over the yard and see what it's all about. You want to know what you're investing in. But this fellow didn't do that. You see, he's making an excuse. Did he really buy a piece of land without buying it? We don't know. We assume he did. But he knew this supper was coming up. He knew he was invited. He knew he was expected to be there. But he bought this property and said, I've got to go. Now, let's take this even a step further. Let's give the guy the benefit of the doubt. Okay, maybe they did things a little differently back then, which they didn't, but let's give it the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he bought a piece of property. The servant says, all right, it's time to go eat. The guy says, I can't eat. I've got to go look at the property. I already bought it. It's mine. What difference does it make if he waits a few hours? He's already stuck with it. And if he bought and got taken on that property, he's taken. A few hours isn't going to make a difference. You see, he made light of it. He's making excuses. And that's what lost people so often do. But if you're here this morning, you've just been making excuses. And they sound so plausible and so reasonable. And yet when you stand before God and you offer that same excuse, you yourself are going to be shaking your head and say, I can't believe I just said that. Do you ever do that before? You say something that's so stupid and you just, I can't believe I just said it. Well, that's going to be like standing before God. And God says, why didn't you accept the invitation? You're going to give your excuse and you're going to, I can't believe it. Don't wind up in hell because of excuses. The second guy in verse 19 says he bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, what is a yoke of oxen? We've talked about the yoke here recently a few times. There's at least 2 oxen, usually 2 oxen in a yoke, one on each side. When he says he has to go and try them, it means he's going to see if they pull together. It's kind of like us when we go to buy a car. You take it for a test drive. You want to make sure the engine works with the transmission and it works with the wheels. And the steering wheel drives it all, and it turns on when you start that, you check it out. That's essentially what he's saying. He says, I got to go check it out. We'd all agree with that. But again, we see the same issue. They're already his. He already bought them. Why didn't he check them out ahead of time? Why is he offering that as an excuse? And again, what will a couple hours make as far as the difference? He's stuck. If he can't suit any of them up and come up with even one good yoke of oxen, he's stuck with a lot of tough steak. That's all they'd be good for. Just excuses. And yet these are just as valid as excuses I hear regularly as to why they can't accept Christ now or why they think they're okay. The third one says, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And again, the same issues, nothing but excuses. Rejecting the Savior, rejecting the invitation, rejecting the blessing, rejecting the fellowship, all because they just didn't want to go. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Well, as the servant comes and reports in verse 21, we see the urgency. The servant came and showed his Lord these things, all the excuses, no one's there, none of them bothered to come. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly. Don't dawdle, don't take a coffee break, don't wait till tomorrow. Do it right now, there's not time. We've got the food ready, it's hot, it's getting cold on the tables. Go on quickly, invite them in. You see, that's the same way it is with the gospel invitation. We have to go out quickly. We know the Lord's returning. We don't know when. It's imminent. It could happen even now. When is the good time? When is the right time to get saved? The Bible says now is the accepted time. And if they're going to get saved before the rapture, we've got to get out there and tell them. And if the rapture were to happen tomorrow, how many people did we not tell today? There's an urgency to our message. There's a purpose that we ought to be driven by other than by conforming the world to the church to the world. Like the purpose-driven books are all about, and purpose-driven life, and all those other ones that came up as spinoffs. Their purpose is to become worldly and carnal and sinful. God's given us another purpose, and it's to be urgent about the gospel message because souls are dying and going to hell. How many of you got the memo of when you're going to die? Okay, we don't know the rapture. It hasn't happened. It's been almost 2,000 years. We can grow complacent and say, well, you know, he's probably not going to come back in my lifetime either. Okay, well, let's talk about your lifetime. How long are you going to live? How many of us are guaranteed tomorrow? We're not. There's an urgency to the message. Once you get to heaven, you have no more opportunity to share the gospel with your loved one. You have no opportunity to share the gospel with your neighbor. You have no more opportunity to knock on somebody's door and say, if you died today, would you go to heaven? You have no more opportunity to win a soul to Christ. There's an urgency because God purposely does not let us know how long we'll live. The servant had an urgency to go, and so he went. Look at the thoroughness of his job. First, he goes into the streets and the lanes. Commanded to go into the streets and the lanes. There in verse 21. In other words, he is staying close to home. If we compare this to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the disciples are told to go into all Judea and Samaria, the uttermost part of, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the world. This is Jerusalem. The streets would be the main thoroughfares. The marketplace would be there. The courtroom, they would do it in the open air, would be there. Where people congregate, he said, go there, invite everyone in you can. Don't worry about what they look like. Don't worry about their social status. Notice the people he says to invite. Now, this is the father, the man, commanding the servant to invite these people in. He says, invite in the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. In their culture, those would be people that would be helpless. People that would have to rely on others for everything. They didn't have the system that we had to care for those people. They didn't receive the respect and the value that we place on them in our culture. He says, go get the dregs of society. Today it would be the drug addict and the ex-con. People that everyone else looks down on and doesn't want to rub shoulders with And if we had our druthers, we'd stay with the high, respectable people in society. God says they've rejected the gospel. Go to those that are the lowlifes in society. And why does he say that? Well, I'll tell you something. You're looking at one. There was a day when you wouldn't want me in your church. My long hair, my drug addict ways, my drunkenness. But God has a way of changing a life, doesn't he? And some of you were there too. God has a way of changing these people. They may come in this way, but they're not going to leave that way. We were talking, I don't remember who I said this to. I think it was Paul, but I don't really remember. About it's just a common saying where God, who calls us to be fishers of men, he says, you catch them, I'll clean them. That's not our job. As they get into the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, God will clean those things up. I'm living proof and personal testimony. I didn't have anyone telling me to do anything. The Holy Spirit did, though. And I knew what was right and what was wrong, and God helps. And so the father, the man here, says, don't worry about who you're inviting. You just share it with everyone you come in contact with in the streets, in the busy thoroughfares, the marketplaces, the courtrooms, wherever it is. But then he says the lanes. Now, the lanes are little back alleys. The little back alleys. In other words, don't just go through the main streets, but you dig out every person you can find and you give them an invitation. That's what he's saying here in your Jerusalem. But then down a few verses after the man goes out and does all that and there's still room and he's sent back out, he's commanded to go into the highways and the hedges. This is the Judea, the Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Now, the highways would be the main country roads. It'd be like Route 4 or 98 or 30 or 23. Go out on these main roads and everyone you pass, you invite everyone who lives on that street, you go up to the door and you invite them into my supper. Then he also says the hedges. He says, you go out back to the servants' quarters. You run down into the meadow where there's just a cave and someone's living there. He says, you seek them out. You find them. You hunt for them. You search for them. Don't let anyone escape an invitation. He says, be thorough in your urgency because he has a supper. He wants to have fellowship and enjoy a time with those that are lost and need salvation. And it's interesting that he closes it off with mention of retribution. He began by telling us of the invitation, of the scope, many, the rejection of those that were invited, then the urgency of the hour to get it out to every last person, the thoroughness. Then his mind goes back to those that rejected. He says, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, when you get a church that's evangelistic, now I don't consider our church evangelistic or soul winning. There's a difference between evangelism and soul winning. Evangelism means we preach the gospel, at opportunity we share the gospel, we see some people saved. But we need to transition to be a soul winning church. That means we're aggressively going out trying to win souls to Christ. There's a difference between the two. That's where we need to get to. But a soul winning church is often criticized by an evangelistic church. They'll say, well, you know, you got 10 professions of faith, but how many of them really got saved? That's why I say in Bible school we had 8 to 10 that got saved at best count. I mean, we can be critical and say, well, and the reason I say that is because some kids came several times. We don't know, they might have made a prayer of salvation the first time and the second time. And neither one may be real because they may not understand. We don't know. But if we would turn over, we're not going to because of the time, if we'd look over in Matthew as Jesus is telling the same similar lesson there, we find that a fellow slipped through without having the wedding garments on. He got in, but he wasn't saved. That's going to happen. But if we were able to win 10 and only 8 were really saved and 2 weren't, I'm not going to weep over, well, I will weep over the 2 that weren't, but I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing because 2 didn't really mean it. I'm going to rejoice that 8 souls are in heaven that weren't before we began to expend the efforts. It's not our job to save them. It's not our job to prepare the supper. Our job is to go out and invite them. And God says, compel. You know what that word means in the Greek? I shouldn't have said that because I just complained about what it means in the Greek. A pastor I like to listen to a lot on the internet, to Brother Woman this morning. You know what that word means in the Greek, compel? It means to compel. Now, sometimes you just have to talk people into something. And that's what the word compel means. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Some people you just have to talk into receiving Christ. You would think they would be so happy that someone died for their sin and they could go to heaven forever. Now, as I said earlier, I am a little bit weird. The first time I got saved, I believe I was in Sunday school. The first time I heard the gospel of salvation, that Christ would save me for all eternity, forgive me of all my sin, man, that was the greatest news I ever heard, and I accepted it right there on the spot. I thought everybody did. But I've come to find out very, very few people accept Christ the first time they hear the gospel. I did. That's such exciting news that Jesus died for me and I can go to heaven forever and be with Him. But He says, for those that reject it, there is retribution. He says, none of them shall taste of my supper. The fellow who made it through in Matthew is cast out into utter darkness. And we always need to remember that, put that somewhere in the back of our mind, that if we don't share the invitation, that's what they have to look forward to. And that is nothing to look forward to. Folks, God has prepared a supper. And He has commanded us to go out into the streets and the lanes, the hedges and the highways, and compel them to come in. Have you been going out with the invitation? Father, we're grateful for your heartbeat, which you share in this parable that we looked at this morning, the heartbeat that souls be saved. Father, you created heaven and you created hell. We know from your word that you created hell for the devil and those that followed him, those angels that followed him. But Father, you also know that any man or woman or child who rejects you in this life will wind up in hell. And so, Father, you have a great desire to see everyone saved. Father, help us to at least have a little of that burden for the lost. Bless this time of invitation now, Father, as we pray for the souls of our community, that they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.